series today, we are now at the family of God and making decisions. Before we look at what we're going to be covering or the ground we're going to cover, unfortunately, decisions is something that Christians have an awful lot of problems with. We become Christians and we learn that we are to execute in life the will of God. Therefore, since we are to execute the will of God, we don't make any decisions. We let Him make them all. And may I say, without being too overbearing, that is really sick thinking. That is overlooking some very, very important things. We are to be able to make decisions in life. And therefore, we're going to be looking at the following. Number one, we'll have a little introduction to decisions. And under introduction to decisions, in making decisions, obviously, there are wills involved. And we will want to look at the fact that operating in this world is the will of God. There is also a countering thing, the will of Satan, and then a third party comes in, which is the will of man. And as soon as we look at that, we will want to look at what is the framework for decisions. Framework for decisions simply means this, that as we approach different situations in life and have to make choices, on what basis do we do it? And under the framework for decisions, we'll find out that the basic assumption that we must have is that the will of God is best. All right? Then third, and this is a big, important one, is responsibility for decisions. We all cop out at that point. I make some bad decisions many times, and the reason I do is because I'm surrounded with people that don't help me make good decisions. And consequently, it was really your fault that I made the wrong decision. And we'll want to look at the fact that along with the freedom to make a decision goes the responsibility for every decision we make in life. And then fourth, very convicting one, we'll want to end up by taking a look at what is the quality of our decisions. If you can just reflect back on life in general and ask yourself, what has been the quality of some of the decisions that we have made? We all have to shake our heads and say, boy, have we ever made some poor quality decisions in life. And you may look at decisions you've made in respect to marrying someone, and you look back and say, boy, was that ever a sickie. That was really a poor quality decision. Or you may look back at job choices and things of that sort and find out that we really are full of making poor quality decisions. And the thing to do about that is not to weep over the past, but just to say, look, I'm going to start making some quality choices that really have something of importance to them. All right, let's start then with the introduction to decisions. And under the idea of the introduction to decisions, let's begin by asking a question. Is whose decisions or whose will runs the universe? Well, let's just put it down in a question. Whose will runs the universe? Or shorter, whose will runs things? And we will have here three wills. Number one, we want to look at the will of God. He certainly has one. Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103 and verse 19. There's a very clear statement that operating in this universe is something called the will and the plan of God. God has a will for this universe, and He operates with it. In verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." So notice very clearly you have an idea that God's will is a sovereign will. He has a will and He has a plan in His universe. Now, connected with that, we need a very important point. God allows this will to be challenged. Now, we shouldn't have to say that because all of us have had enough experience in doing that without having to say it. You know very well that as the will of God is spelled out, for example, in the Bible, that at many points that will gets challenged, and God allows that to be. Man can and does challenge the will of God and allows it. Man's will is absolutely free in the sense that we can will anything we wish to will, right? We can't will all we want successfully. I can stand here and will and wish to be in Hawaii. I'm free to do that. I could will to disappear. I could will anything that I wish to will. I'm absolutely free to do that. I can't will it effectively. I can't will that the organ will disappear. That's impossible. I'm free to will that, but I can't will it successfully. So in terms of, can you challenge the will of God? You bet. Not very effectively, but it can be challenged in any sense of the word, and God allows that to be the case. So God never suppresses man's freedom to will. Man, however, is not free to execute everything he wills. Now, when we say God allows his will to be challenged, let's go to a passage that shows it. Psalm 2. Staying with the same book, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." Notice, God allows his will to be challenged. Against the Lord and against his anointed. And here's what they say in rebellion against the will of God. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." In other words, we do not want our will to be restricted by the will of God, and we challenge it. And what's God's response to it? Annihilation? No. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." But notice, he allows opposition to his will. That opposition cannot be opposed effectively. Notice they have said, "We don't want his cords, his restriction on us." But notice verse 6. "As for me," tone, "whether you like it or not, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." In other words, God allows his will to be challenged, but, second point, God does not allow his will to be defeated. Or God does not allow the challenge to be successful. God allows his will to be challenged, but he does not allow the challenge to be successful. Now, again, we may think for a period of time that I've challenged God's will and things are going much better now that I've done that. But keep in mind that when God allows his will to be challenged, he doesn't label every Monday as payday. You know, he allows time into the scene. So a very important point, we have operating in the universe, God's will, God's plan, and God allows that to be challenged. All right, now question. Why would a sovereign God allow his will to be challenged? Why does he let us do that? Why does he permit his will to be challenged? What's the reason for it? So let's simply put down as a C point under the will of God, why? Well, option number one, he doesn't have any choice, right? You know, when his will is challenged, he says, "Oh, I guess there's nothing I can do about it." Well, there's plenty he can do about it. So why does God allow it to be challenged? It's not because he can't do anything about it. It's reveal something about the character of God. He wants willing obedience from his creatures. Underscore willing. He wants willing obedience. God does not want robots. He wants willing obedience. Or, should we put it this way, he wants us to use our volition to choose in his direction. And when we're talking about decisions today, God wants us, very frankly, as believers, to decide, "I want your will." We'll talk in just a minute about, does he coerce our will? Occasionally you hear it said, God does not coerce anyone's will. Well, that's not really true. if you mean that God sits there passively and stoically and says, well, choose what you will, I've given you volition, now choose what you will, it's up to you. And it's passive about it. I have felt many times that God has coerced my will. Have you ever felt any coercive pressures in the direction of obedience? There are plenty of them. But the point is, God wants willing obedience, or, if we put it a different way, God wants these creatures to make good choices. And that's why we have the freedom to make choice. Now, also existing along with the will of God in who runs the universe, you have, obviously, the will of Satan. He also has a will. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Notice, just as present in the world as is the will of God, and his willingness for that to be challenged, is the countering challenge, which is the will of Satan. John 12 and verse 31. Verse 31 reads, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Now, first of all, notice the word now. The now word is relative to the cross. We're on the eve of the crucifixion. And he says, now at the cross, judgment is upon this world, and the, catch this, ruler of this world shall be cast out. So notice you have a very clear statement about the will of Satan. So we can put this down. Satan has authority. Satan has authority. He is called and will be called elsewhere, as in the book of Ephesians, the ruler of this age. He has authority coming out of verse 31, and we get that from the standpoint that Christ calls him the ruler of this world. But notice the ending part, shall be cast out. He has authority, but it is doomed. John 12, verse 31. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 12. He is warning believers about the fact that in this world there is something that directly opposes the will of God and his children. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, catch this now, rulers, against the powers, against the world forces or world powers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So notice again, Satan has authority, but this time, notice it is limited in the sense that it is against the forces of this darkness. It is doomed and it is limited to this world. Very real and very much there. Now we'll just take a real passing note, is there is also a thing operating which is the will of man. Now that is the real heart of the problem that we have in this world, is that well, first of all, we need to face the reality, and we'll put passage with this in just a moment, that man may submit his will to God, right? Or man may submit his will to Satan. Paul warns the Ephesians, he says, give no place to the devil. What's that mean? It means you can. And when he says, don't give place, he's talking about your decision, whether you wish to do that or not. Now, the will of man, basically, without going to it, I'll quote it, is in Isaiah 53:6, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one, I'll write that out, every one to his own way. Now, you take that little expression right there, every one to his own way. And there isn't any conflict that exists in the world that you can explain in terms of that, right? Think of personal relationships. Some of them that have just blown sky high. What was the problem? Well, I wanted that, he wanted this, and neither one would give. We have turned everyone to his own way. Why do you have any conflict in life? Because somebody insists on, I will have my way, I will make my decisions, I will do it the way I want to do it, I will make my plan, and I'm inflexible. And so we have very, very clearly in life man operating very often on the basis of his own way, and this is the very basis of conflict. As I've said many, many times, I am very easy to get along with if you let me have my own way all of the time. I will never get angry. I will never fuss. Just let me do what I want to do. It's the way I choose my friends. Okay. And don't laugh, because so do you. Okay, now, what are some implications? If we have the will of God, the will of Satan, and the will of man, what are some of the implications coming out of the fact that God has a will? What are some of the implications of God's will? What are some of the things that come out of it? God has a will, so what? All right, let me start to string some words together. If you have a will, what follows from that? If you have a will, that means you also have a plan, doesn't it? Doesn't that logically flow out? Here is what I wish, and therefore here is what I plan. And you can't have a plan without making choices. Okay, let's put it in practical terms. I want to go to California. No, I don't want to go to California. It's the last place in the world I want to go. Suicidal tendencies. I want to go to such and such a place. And out of that will, that desire to go to such and such a place, I began to make plans. Okay, we're going to block off these weeks, and so forth. And when I began to make a plan, I began to make choices. You begin to say, okay, we're going to this particular place, therefore I choose to take this set of clothing and I'm going to leave this, and I choose to take this and I'm going to leave this, and so forth. So when we see that God has a will, God also has a plan, and in that plan God has made choices, and thankfully enough those choices are made and explained to us in the Word of God. So the Word of God reveals some of those choices. When God had a plan for history, back in the Old Testament, He had a chosen people. He didn't choose the Irish nor the Greeks. He chose Israel to be His people. And the Word of God reveals that. Now, when we begin to think about that, then, why? What has God done for us? God has given our volition is the ability to respond to that plan. God does not suppress. You see, God has given us capacities, physical, non-physical. Non-physical capacities are basically, He's given us three, and they're big ones that we need to always have in line. Number one, we have capacity to think. We call it intellect. God has also given us capacity to feel, called emotion. God has also given us capacity to choose, called volition. And we are focusing today and decision making on the third one. God has given us the capacity to choose, and the reason He has done so is so we can respond to His plan and His will. Now, have you ever heard it said that God does not coerce our will? I disagree. We are free to will as we will, but God does, and maybe you don't like the word coerce. Does God do things to bring us in the direction of His will? How about Pharaoh? He announced to Pharaoh, go to Pharaoh and say, well, Pharaoh, one thing you learned about Jehovah, He doesn't coerce the will of man, does He? And Pharaoh would say, well, I'm not so sure of that. He just tore Egypt up and down with plagues, and I feel a bit pushed by God, a bit leaned upon by God to move in a certain direction, though He was negative to it. So let's put down as a principle, an implication of God's will, that while He does not coerce, is that God is not passive to negative volition. God is not passive to negative volition. In other words, if we are not leaning in the direction of His will, while He will allow us to resist it, don't think that He is passive to it. In other words, God is not saying, well, you've chosen to take a course of action that's contrary to my will, big deal, so what? I really don't care. It's your freedom to choose. And God doesn't take that posture. He is not passive in the sense of when we make choices that are contrary to what He wants. Now, let's put down the fact that we may respond to three things. We may respond to the will of Satan, if we choose, and we'll look at a passage relative to it. We may respond to the will of God, or our favorite of all. We may respond to our own sin nature. Circle that one, because that's most frequently the choice. All right, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Now notice, this is appeal to what? This is appeal to their will. You know, he's saying, you can decide to do this, or you can decide not to do this, but I'm appealing to your will, your volition. He says in verse 27, and do not. This doesn't say I won't permit you to. It says just don't. I'm appealing to you to make a decision. Do not give the devil an opportunity, which means you may or you may not. But what is he saying? The choice is with you. And notice he is talking here to believers. Can a believer say, I choose to let Satan have his way? You bet you can. We can all make that particular choice. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So we can relate in saying, look, I know what God's will is, and God's will is our sanctification, and we may make a choice relative to that. Our own sin nature, Romans chapter 6, and verse 12. Therefore, do not let, and we've been through Romans 6 within the year, I think, within the year, the last 2 years. Remember, the word sin always has an article with it in Romans chapter 6, and it's the sin nature. So, therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. What's he saying? Look, it's there. Don't let it happen. And what's he appealing to? Your choice. He's saying, make a decision. Do not let it reign in your mortal body that you obeyed in its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness and so forth, but present yourself to God. Now, what is he doing? Is he coercing? Is he saying, you have to do this? I'll destroy you if you don't? No. He is appealing to the willing decision and the willing volitional response on our part. So we may respond to Satan, to God's will, or to our own sin nature. Now, let's take a little look at the framework for decisions. And the framework for decisions is simply this. The will of God is the highest good. The will of God is the highest good. And we're in Romans, so go to chapter 12 and verse 2. Very simply, the will of God is the highest good. Now that is it's very easy to, you look at this proposition. The will of God is the highest good. And there's probably nobody that's going to say, hey, I don't buy it. We're all pious enough that we'll say, yeah, that's right, God's will is the highest good, but get that down into shoe leather. And you've got one little... Suppose we would say, I am going to let the Lord control my life. Now, we've learned enough experience in life not to do that with people. I could look you in the eye and say, look, I have your best interest at heart. I want you to give me everything you have, and I will dispense it in your best interest. Your bank account, everything that you've got, just trust me. And there are people around that I trust, but I'll be frank, there isn't a soul on this earth. Not even my mother. That I would put that kind of trust in. And therefore, and that's wise. Don't trust your mother. That's wise. To operate in that particular way as far as life is concerned, because there's a reality. There is nobody around that has really, in the last and ultimate degree, our highest good in mind. You know why? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And because of that, therefore, though we can hope for the best of another person, you can't say it in the absolute, inflexible sense that that is the case. And that makes it hard in dealing with, we take that same thing on a horizontal level and verticalize it and say, well, that's God too. And we do. I remember back in high school talking about, you know, let the Lord control your life. And the only thought that goes through my life is there goes all the fun. God controls my life. He will put me in a tree with bananas in the tip of Africa or something of that sort, and I don't want to go there, and therefore to submit to the will of God is to submit to ultimate in terms of torture. And there's, where's that come from? You identify with it? Where's that come from? That's not a nice thought about God, is it? That's saying some very bad things about Him, but it's there, and of course that's called our sin nature. Now this is where we have to begin, and notice it's stated in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. And then notice the itemized, that which is good, referring to the will of God, and the will of God is that which is acceptable, and the will of God is that which is perfect. So there is the framework where we're to begin as far as believers are concerned. Now, as far as the will of God is concerned, three things, therefore, come out of that. The third one is going to affect you if you are of a religious mind. If you are of a religious mind, people of a religious mind want to have a glowing, guiding, supernatural, mystical kind of way to know the will of God. They do not want to make decisions. You want to be passive, lying in bed with your eyes closed, and God writes across your mind what His will is. Be offended by the third one, but I think it's nonetheless true. In knowing proper decisions, there are two basic things to remember. Never seek the will of God concerning, I'll just put C-O-N to be brief, what He has forbidden. Never seek concerning what He has forbidden. Now, we might do what He's forbidden, but don't come off with doing something that God has forbidden and then come off pious. Is that, well, I fell into this thing, sort of. If God forbids it, do it. I've often said, and I hope I'm trying to be very practical, that, sure, divorce is not God's will. But I tell you, if I can be honest with the gang, I know some women. And if I were married to them, I would say, okay, God, You have forbidden it. I'm going to do it. I'll take my medicine. Okay? But the point is, be honest. If God has forbidden, we do not seek His will on that. Okay, number two, never, I'll rewrite this, never seek God's word. This is the converse of it. Never seek God's word which He, concerning that which He's commanded. If He said do it, then that's it. Now you say, well, I face a lot of issues in life that you can't go, you can't say, you know, has God forbidden it? There's nothing there. And you can't say God's commanded it because there's nothing there. Well, that's the third category. And that is most of the decisions, most of life's decisions, are up to us. Now, if you can get that, you'll be able to relax on some things. Does this involve big ones? You bet it does. What's your profession going to be in life? Is that important? And you decide, well, I think I'm going to be an engineer. But I want to know God's will. So you go to the Bible, you go to the concordance, and you look. Let's see here. Engineer. Nothing. So you look for the concept. And there's nothing. You know why there's nothing? Whether or not you're going to be an engineer is up to you. Now, Christians have gone crazy on this because they've got, you know, how can we get God's will in these little nitty-gritty things? Why do I say it's up to you? God has given us a mechanism. We covered it over here. You know what it's called? Of our capacities, what mechanism might apply in terms of making a decision on whether you're going to be an engineer or not? Has God given you anything built in? What do you think this is for? What has God given the believer a brain for? So we can weigh pros and cons. We can concentrate on saying, all right, what God has forbidden, I will not do. I know that. What He has commanded, I will do. If it's not there, then I take it that the decision is up to us, and we are supposed to think in terms of making decisions in life. How are we going to reach our goal? How about who do you marry? Is that a big one? How do you decide that? You play Christian roulette? You know what Christian roulette is? Is I want to know what God is leading me to do. There. That sort of thing. Is that it? I can't even read that one. It's almost time to go. Okay, very, very important. And I think many believers feel that, and let's put it this way, the Holy Spirit, or God, does not bypass our minds. God does not bypass reason. Now, relative to this, let me emphasize several things. In terms of an understanding of God's will and making choices, several things. Number one, get fully occupied with number one and two. You going out there to keep us busy for a bit? Get fully occupied with number one and two. In the areas outside of one and two, things that are not commanded, there's nothing I can find there, there's nothing forbidden about it. In that area, do two things. First of all, simply start out and weigh pros and cons. And that is utilizing capacity to think, and in making some of those pros and cons, let me suggest just four things that we might try. You got two options, all right? You got to make a decision. Why not consider this? What option in front of me gives me the best opportunity to glorify God? Is that worth thinking through? Can you handle that in your mind? I got this option, I got this option, maybe a third one. Which one helps me best to glorify God? Number two, which option will help me maintain spiritual priorities? We're looking at, let's say, a job. And job A requires 80 hours a week plus overtime. Job B allows 40 hours a week, normal job. And you might want to look at that and say, well, if I take job A, it's got some attractive points, but where are my priorities going to go? God's Word, for example, assigns me a responsibility to my children, but I'll never see them on job A. Does that make sense that job A is the best one? They are using our mind to think. Then third, a wrong choice is not necessarily a sinful choice. A bad choice can only reveal one thing sometimes. We're human. Paul made a choice, remember, on that first missionary journey to go up and preach in Asia? God said, bad choice. That's not what I want you to do. A wrong choice is not necessarily a sinful choice, but just reveals our humanness. And then fourth, God allows us to make bad choices. It's part of His teaching program. If you've been a parent, do you ever allow a youngster to make a bad choice? And know that, boy, are they ever going to learn from what they just chose to do. It's educative. All right, now let's move on to responsibility for decisions. And under the responsibility for decisions, let's put down one sentence. Freedom to choose, which God has given us, carries with it responsibility for choice. And I'll restate the illustration of that we've used before because it's so typical. My wife is driving me up the wall. No way. Another person can't do that to you unless you choose to allow them to drive you up a wall. And this is simply saying we assume responsibility for the decisions we make. If we choose to go up a wall, we chose to go up a wall. Granted, there may be explanations as to what precipitated it, but we still made the choice in that particular direction. Now let's go to a biblical example of responsibility, to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. This is a very, very heavy point, you know. You may have a youngster and say, well, boy, the influence of the kids around him in school is making him engage in some very bad behavior. Now, granted, there's truth to that. But if he is influenced by the bad behavior, he chose to be influenced by it, did he not? And so responsibility is very, 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 very important. One of the best ways to teach responsibility to children is to have the courage at home to say, I made a mistake. When you say, I made a mistake, what are you doing? You say, son, your mother made me do it. Your mother was in a foul disposition today, and that's why I did what I did. Instead of just saying, look, I did the wrong thing. And what is that saying? I own up to responsibility. I had a wrong action. I chose to do it. I'm responsible. And that's teaching responsibility to children. It's very important. Okay, chapter 25, verse 27. Jacob and Esau, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Okay, you've got to make a decision. Birthright or lunch? This has got to be the classic illustration of a rotten decision. Really bad. Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me, and he swore to him. And he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then he gives him the bread and the lentil stew. Now you have to admit, that's a terrible decision that he made in that context. And I would think when a person makes a bad decision, you'd want to leave a little open door so they can get out of it if they reflect later, wouldn't you? Or does God hold men to the responsibility of the decision? Hebrews 11. Classic illustration of making a decision, and it was final. He was held to it. Hebrews 12, 16, 17. How tightly does God hold the responsibility for the decision and the decision together? Chapter 12 and verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, that's after his lousy decision, even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. And repentance from what? Repentance for his sin? Not so much that. Repentance for, I made a bad decision, and I want the responsibility for it to be lifted. And God said, no way. I think you probably experienced that in life, is certain things you have chosen, and how many nights of tears have followed that decision, but you still made it. Responsibility for decision is of tremendous importance. And therefore, we might put a positive statement here. We're not mature in any sense of the word until we accept full responsibility for every decision we make in life. And that is tremendously important. Remember Adam and Eve. It's one of the first things they did. Adam, did you eat? Yes. The woman gave me and I ate. Which is saying, I won't have any responsibility. And what did the woman say? Well, the serpent was responsible. In other words, I will not accept responsibility. The serpent did it. And ultimately, they'll take the blame back to God. Responsibility for decisions are very, very, very important. All right, closing out, quality of decisions. And let me put just one sentence under that, under the quality. Is choices reveal what we are. Choices reveal our character. Incidentally, you may have made some bad choices in life. And let me say as emphatically as I know how, as long as you give one excuse for a bad decision, you are stuck for the rest of your days just where you are. May I repeat? As long as you are able to conjure up one single living excuse other than, I chose to do the wrong thing, I made a poor choice, until we own up to that, we will sit. And what will happen, well, in all likelihood, you'll go over all of the nasty things that have been done to you, and they're probably all true, and nonetheless, no matter how nasty they were, you chose to respond the way you chose, did you not? And if you stop and think, our reactions to wrongs done us can hurt us far more than the wrong in the first place. You ever live with that sort of thing? Someone, 15 years ago, really did you dirty. I mean, it's a sordid story. No question. You really got wronged in the fullest sense of the word. Can anyone have this ever happen to them? Testimonies? You ever had someone really put it to you in a personal relationship or whatever? And for the last 10 years, you've been rerunning that old story, and you have never yet accepted responsibility for the way you responded to that. What's 1 Peter 3? Don't render evil for evil. And what's that talking about? It's talking about our reactions. When we have been wronged, don't respond to a wrong by another wrong. And consequently, as long as we're in that category, the only thing that we can do is the resentment gets deeper, the hatred gets nastier, and everybody dislikes you more. Because, by George, I was wronged 15 years ago, and I am going to have justice come hell or high water. I am going to have justice, and it doesn't come about, and we get madder and madder and madder and madder, and nastier and nastier and nastier. And what's our problem? We have been wrong, but we are not accepting the responsibility to respond to a wrong in the right way. And until we get off that, we could never, never move as far as life is concerned. Okay, choices reveal real character. And I'll just end up with about 6 questions. You don't have to take them down, just think about them. What do we choose to read? We do have choice, do we not, on what we can read. Go to the bookstore, the choice is very wide on what we can read. What do we find entertaining? Who are our heroes? This is a bad one. This doesn't even work anymore. Where do we spend our extra dollars? Forget that. Don't have any. How do we spend our time? That's all choice, isn't it? We chose what we read. We choose our heroes. We choose what we find entertaining. We choose the way we spend our money. We choose the way we spend our time. How good are the choices? They all involve choices, and choices tell what we are like. Do something this week. Just think in terms of how good was that choice? Was that a quality choice or was that a poor one? I had this option and this option, and I picked this. Why did I pick it? Under someone else's influence? Out of the influence of my sin nature? Why did I choose that? Responsibility for decisions is an enormously important thing. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that we are faced with the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we're given a choice. We may respond by resting on the work of Jesus Christ, or we may reject it. It's our choice. And as believers, as we read through Scripture, we're faced with an expression of the will of God. And every time we face it, we have a choice. We may respond to it, or we may choose not to. And may we recognize that when we are wronged, as is a reality in life, we have a choice. We can respond with hatred and bitterness and hurt ourselves, or we can accept responsibility and say that no matter what has been done to me, I'm responsible for the way I act, the way I think, and the way I feel. For we ask this in Christ's name.